Well, good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
We've been working on spiritual gifts. A gift is something that comes when the Spirit of God comes alongside of us and heightens and uses us in ways that fulfill our lives and that bless the body of Christ, bless other people. My gift is for somebody else. Somebody else's gift is for me. We have, God has given us, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have at least one spiritual gift.
That's right.
One motivational gift. Would you turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment and notice the breakdown that was suggested to me. By the way, I'm simply trying to be a good messenger this morning to report to you what others have shared with me. I don't claim anything original here. Notice that the Spirit of God breaks down this matter of gifts in beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now, there are different kinds of gifts. A gift is, by definition, something you give away. If you don't give it away, it's not a gift. That's part of the definition. As I say, this material has been suggested being by Mr. Bill Gothard 35 years ago. And so I'm just going to try to report to you what has been meaningful to me. Well, there are different kinds of gifts, different kinds of motivations. Let me suggest three M's. Motivation, ministry, and manifestation. That is, I'm suggesting to you that there are seven basic motivations, basic things that get you up in the morning, things that just light your fire, things that are meaningful to you, things that refresh you, things that motivate you. That's how you're wired. And we had a little chart a while back, and we had a spilled dessert. Some of you maybe remember the spilled dessert thing. And I suggested there's some wording here you could put in here for how the different gifts are going to respond to a given situation. So the church has enormous variety, and God has created enormous variety. He's not into bricks. He's into stones. Every stone is different. Every brick is, hopefully, uniformly the same. But God is not into uniformity. He's into creativity. I personally think that creativity is the unspoken attribute of God that doesn't get a lot of attention. He is so creative. I mean, look around the room.
Amen.
There is so much creativity expressed in this room in you. Every one of you are different. And that expresses the creativity of God. And so what is the prophet going to say? Real quick. Run this again for anyone who wasn't here then. What's the prophet going to say to a spilled dessert?
I saw it coming. What is God trying to say to you?
I saw it coming. What is God trying to say to you? Okay. What about the server? What's the server going to say? How is he going to respond to a spilled dessert?
I'm going to get up and take care of it.
Clean it up and take care of it? Okay. Teacher, what's the teacher going to say? What's that?
Let me show you how to do this.
Let me show you how to do this?
Yeah.
Okay.
What is God trying to teach you through this?
Right. What did you learn from this?
What did you learn from this? Okay. How about the exhorter? What's Mr. Encourage, Mr. Exhorter going to say?
All right, happens to us all. Yeah.
Everybody makes mistakes.
Everybody makes mistakes. Can happen to anybody? What's that?
You'll get through this.
Okay, you'll get through this. How about the giver? That's the easy one. I'll buy another dessert. Okay. How about the ruler? How is Mr. or Mrs. Ruler going to respond to a spilled dessert?
I told you so.
Clean it up.
I told you so. Hey, I ran across this morning, or no, yesterday, I told you so. Can any of you think of I told you so in Scripture?
Paul?
Okay, yes.
I'm thinking of when the Israelites asked for a king, and God said, if you're going to get a king, this is what's going to happen, and so there's an I told you so.
Okay, I told you so, yes. David?
Acts 27:28.
Is that the one you were speaking about?
Uh-huh.
I told you not to sail. Another one is, Elisha. Elisha told the preacher boys, the school of prophets, don't search for Elijah. You won't find him. He's gone. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, they look 3 days, come back, and what did Elisha say? I told you so. Okay.
All the if and thens that are in the Word of God, if you do this, then this will happen.
Uh-huh.
There's numerous if and thens.
Yes. Yes, there are. Thank you. Okay. What about Mr. Mercy? What's Mrs. or Mrs. Mercy going to say?
Pray for you?
Yeah.
I'll pray for you.
I'll pray for you? Okay.
I can't begin to understand what you're going through.
Okay. All right. Anyway, you get the idea that there's an enormous variety, and each of you are gifted people with one motivation, and then it can spring out in what's called a ministry gift. It becomes visible in your service, or a manifestation gift, some other way that your giftedness, the Holy Spirit, comes alongside of you and uses your efforts, uses your love, uses your guidance, uses your interest to bring healing, to bring strength, to bring encouragement, to bring nourishment to fellow believers. Okay? All right. And I am going through this material that has... We went through the prophet and the server. And we continue, and I apologize to reading to you this morning, but this material is copyrighted. Otherwise, I'd print it and give it out to everybody. But I'm just going to have to recite it to you. The characteristics of the gift of exhorter. Now, the exhorter in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, is translated elsewhere, encourager. So maybe these are kind of synonymous. I kind of prefer the encourager rather than the exhorter. I don't see myself as an exhorter. I see myself as an encourager. So this is kind of close to home for me. Okay, here we go. Characteristics of the gift of exhorting or encouraging, illustrated from the life of Paul. Number one, he's motivated to urge people to their full spiritual maturity. He really wants them to achieve full spiritual maturity. He says, I want to present you perfect in Christ.
Amen.
Present every man perfect in Christ, Colossians 1:28. Okay? Number two, an ability to discern where a person is spiritually and to speak on that level. For example, he said to the Corinthians, he says, I could not speak unto you spiritual, but I had to speak unto you like you were infants, your little ones, and being nourished, you see, with milk. So there's the discernment of where those Corinthians were. Number three, a desire to give precise steps of action in urging people towards spiritual maturity. Number three, desire to give precise steps of action in urging people towards spiritual maturity. Paul's writings are filled with practical counsel and precise steps of action on how to grow spiritually. See 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 23, for example. Number four, a drive to explain truth with logical reasoning in order to gain acceptance. A desire to explain truth with logical reasoning in order to gain acceptance. Can you think of a passage that would illustrate that from Paul's life? The one in front of me is his writing on 1 Corinthians 15, flowing logically from this to this to this. You know, if Christ isn't risen, we're of all men most miserable, therefore, you know, that kind of thing, see? Reasoning was his basic method when dealing with the Jews, the Greeks, King Agrippa, and others. Number five, an ability to visualize spiritual achievement for people and use this to motivate them to action. Paul was frequently picturing spiritual goals for his workers and churches. He reinforced his goals by using himself as an example. And the material suggests we check Philippians 3:17 on that point. Okay? A desire for face-to-face discussions in order to determine and ensure positive response. Would somebody give me 1 Thessalonians 3:10, please? Could somebody read that to the class? And then 2 Timothy 1:4. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Who's got 1 Thessalonians 3:10 on this point of face-to-face discussions and confirmation? 1 Thessalonians 3:10, yes, big voice.
As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith.
Okay. As we pray night and day that we might see you face to face. Communication is best face by face, not the telephone. I mean, that's the second best, not email, because people can't pick up your body language. Face-to-face, good communication, heartbroken, earnestness, humility, as people are trying to be united, that's critical. What about 2 Timothy 1:4, please?
Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy.
I long to see you. I want to see your face. I want to see you. Okay, how about 1 Thessalonians, thank you. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12.
For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhort each one of you and encourage you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you unto his own kingdom and glory.
Thank you. like a father with his children. Okay, that's face-to-face stuff, you know, in the house, seeing each other every day, interacting every day. Okay. Number six, a desire for face-to-face discussion in order to determine and ensure positive responses. Number seven, an ability to identify with people of different types and backgrounds in order to gain wider hearing. Do you have in mind, can you think of what maybe was the author's point, the support for this thought? Yes.
Rejoice with those who are rejoicing, weep with those who weep.
Okay.
You have the same mind and one accord.
Yeah. Good. 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 Identifying with people, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Paul spoke about, I made all things to all men, that I might by some means gain some. That would be also a supporting thought. Thank you, David. Number eight, a motivation to bring harmony between diverse groups of Christians and an awareness that harmony is basic to spiritual maturity. Paul worked constantly to resolve conflicts and divisions between individuals, churches, and groups. The money he raised united Jews and Gentiles. 2 Corinthians 9, 12-14. And lastly, an ability to welcome personal tribulation as a chief motivator of spiritual growth. An ability to welcome personal tribulation as a chief motivator of spiritual growth. Paul gloried in his infirmities because he saw that they brought Christ's power and a far greater weight of glory. Okay? Any other response? Anything you want to add to that? Or move on to the misuses of an exhorter's gifts? Okay. Number one, raising the expectations of others prematurely. An exhorter can visualize long-range projects and goals. And these are often explained without reference to the amount of time that would be required to work them out. People involved are led to assume that these projects and goals can be reached much sooner than they actually can be, or without being aware that there's going to be a real investment of energy and prayer and diligence over a course of number of weeks.
Or months or years.
I'm attempting to lose a little bit of stored energy, and man, my 10:30 snack has been a mainstay of my life for years, you know. I mean, that's just the way life is, you know. Marilyn goes upstairs, and I emerge into the kitchen. I just find myself there. You know how it is. Anybody like me? You just find yourself there? Anyway. Man, there's discipline required, isn't there?
Yeah.
There's discipline. Whether it's trying to lose weight or whether it's, whatever it is going to take time. Something I've shared with people when they begin to move off the path, and now I'm having to apply it to my own life, is... If you could have done it when it was easy, but you've slipped down here, and the standard has not gone down, and it's gonna, you know, when it would have been easier to keep the standard, now you're down here, and it's gonna be harder to make the standard.
Right.
And you get back up here. You know, whether it's daily prayer and Bible reading, or whether it's lose weight, or whether it's exercise, or whatever frontier it is, it's gonna take real effort. And the exhorter sometimes can simplify things and minimize it and make it sound like it's going to be, this is just, you know, four easy steps, you know. They're not easy. Amen?
Amen.
Number two, taking family, quote, family time to counsel others. The delight of exhorters is helping people with problems. Exhorters are willing to give whatever time is required to achieve results. All too often, this time cuts into family responsibilities. Exhorters assume that their families will understand until they learn otherwise. Okay? Number three, treating family and friends as projects rather than as persons. Because exhorters put confidence in steps of action which have proven effective, they are usually ready to share these steps with others, including family and friends. Rather than making them feel like special people, the exhorter may give the impression that friends and family are just more counseling projects. No one wants to be a project. When we were in Seattle, there was a very fine individual who was a very prominent individual in the church, very prominent, very well thought of, very gifted. One day, this individual invited Marilyn, a woman, invited Marilyn to go to a women's conference. And Marilyn felt special. But after a while, it was pretty obvious she was just a project. She wasn't special. She was just a project. And to some degree, you can understand it because there's a lot of people to serve. You know, there's a lot of people to get around to. So it's, but it's just a balance point that those with the gift of exhortation have to be careful about. Okay? Was there a smile and nod of recognition that sometimes you have treated others like projects or you've been treated like a project?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
Okay. Judd, you're nodding.
Yeah.
Is that you've had that experience?
Yeah, both.
Both?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Number four, sharing private illustrations without permission. Mm. The importance and effectiveness of personal illustrations is well known to the exhorter. I mean, illustrations can be powerful. What happened 6 weeks ago? What happened 3 months ago? And it just fits this guy, and I just need to use this illustration. Uh-oh. Illustrations explain how to apply steps of action and also how to motivate the listener to take them. Exhorters tend to use recent illustrations which are either premature or used without permission. That can be a problem. Number five, jumping into new projects without finishing existing ones. Projects are often used by exhorters to reach ultimate goals. Exhorters tend to motivate others to get involved in a project, and then they abandon it for a better project. Well, that was last month. This often disillusions those who were involved in the first project. I see some smiles. Number six, encouraging others to depend on them rather than on God and their authority. People who receive help by following counsel that is given by an exhorter tend to rely on those who give it. I mean, this gal is my lifeline to God is speaking through them and helping my life, and I'm changing, and it's helping me. Exhorters tend to encourage this because their joy in being around those who are growing spiritually. We got to be careful. We don't let the exhorter become dependent on the exhorter rather than dependent upon the Lord. Is the point. Number seven, trusting visible results rather than a true change of heart. Exhorters tend to communicate acceptance and approval when those they are trying to respond to, excuse me, exhorters tend to communicate acceptance and approval when those they are trying to help respond to the steps of action which are given. This can encourage outward conformity without an actual change of heart within.
Right.
Yeah. One day, yes, Daniel.
Can't that whole second half that you just described, can't that be defined as spiritual immaturity, relying on flesh versus following the Spirit of God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah.
Any other comment? Okay. Number eight, neglecting proper emphasis on basic Bible doctrines. Any teaching which neglects practical applications tends to be minimized by exhorters. Because doctrinal teaching has been wrongly separated from its moral applications, exhorters have neglected it in favor of life-related teaching. Can you think of an example of that on the television these days? Way separated from Bible doctrine.
Just about everything.
Yeah.
Joel Osteen. I mean, he's hardly got Bible at all. But, you know, he's totally on the practical, isn't he? What he regards as the practical. Okay? Number nine, giving counsel before discerning the type of person or problem. Exhorters tend to categorize the problem in their minds before hearing all the important facts. This results in the shame of answering a matter before fully hearing it. Exhorters also tend to have more confidence in their own counsel than God's warnings on whom not to counsel. I think what's being pointed out there is that men should not counsel women, women should not counsel men, generally speaking. Okay? Anything on exhorter you want to chew on before we move on? Okay. Characteristics of the gift of ruling illustrated from the life of Nehemiah. Ruling. Number one, an ability to visualize the final result of a major undertaking.
Right.
Nehemiah visualized the goal of removing the, quote, great affliction and reproach of God's people by rebuilding the walls. You got a big vision kind of person, man or woman. Number two, an ability to break down major goals into smaller achievable tasks. Nehemiah accomplished the huge task of rebuilding the walls by having many groups working on small sections.
Right near their homes, too.
Right near their home. And it's an amazing thing. If you look at Nehemiah for just a second. We don't have a whole lot of time, but let's just look for just a second. The diversity of these groups. I'm amazed that in chapter 3, verse 32, the goldsmiths, these are the jewelers. You don't think of them out there brick and block guys, you know? The jewelers. Verse 31, next to him,
Nehemiah 3.
Next to him, one of the goldsmiths made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants. I guess that goldsmith is the thing that stands out to me. You got the priest working in verse 22. You got different groups, merchants, and some groups are repeated. I think I counted. Let's see, what are the numbers here? I got numbers in my Bible here for some reason. I think there are 42 different groups or peoples mentioned in that Nehemiah chapter 3. So he's able to give each person a part by, David says, why, where he lived, and including the, you know, even the even people who are not, wouldn't think of as tradesmen is the point, okay? Number three, so visualize final result, break it down to achievable tasks, ability to know what resources are available and needed to reach the goal. These people have their awareness of these things. I understand Hitler had an amazing, I'm not saying he was gifted, okay? Just an historical illustration. He had an amazing awareness of all the resources available in Germany. Resources available and needed. Nehemiah requested from the king resources needed to rebuild the wall. Certain time limit, needed timber, needed introductions. You know, he had it all mapped out. Number four, a tendency to remove himself from distracting details in order to focus on the ultimate goal.
Right.
Nehemiah did not get involved in building itself, but he was involved in removing obstacles that would allow others to build. For example, when the nobles were oppressing the people, and he worked it out so that he confronted them, and they stopped charging, I believe it was usury, interest, in their effort. And so, you know, he took a burden off of the workers, the common person, so the wall could keep being built.
Right.
He removed the barriers. Number five, a willingness to endure reaction from inside and outside in order to achieve the ultimate goal. Man, he had opposition in and out, didn't he?
Right.
In and out.
Sanballat and Tobias.
Yes, thank you. Number six, a need for loyalty and confidence from those who are being directed and served. Nehemiah brought a great assembly of people against the nobles and rulers who discouraged the people. He required oaths of cooperation. An oath of cooperation from them. Nehemiah 5, 1 to 13. Number seven, the ability to know what he should and should not delegate to others. The ability to know what to delegate and not delegate to others. Nehemiah delegated the work on the walls, but retained the responsibility for dealing with the enemies and guarding the walls. So that was good. Number eight, an ability to inspire and encourage workers by cheerfulness, approval, praise, and challenge. Nehemiah had a cheerful spirit. Can you quote a verse? Or
the joy of the Lord is my strength.
Yeah, exactly. That's where I was going. You're ahead of me. Good for you. Nehemiah had a cheerful heart. He was skillful in challenging and encouraging his workers. Nehemiah 4:14 is the verse that was mentioned. Number nine, a joy and fulfillment in seeing all the parts come together in a finished product. Nehemiah expressed joy in the completed task by appointing singers and uniting the people in revival and celebration. Well, what about any other observations you'd like to make? Yes.
I love at the end of the book there where he's dealing with opposition and people who won't get on board with a apparently righteous anger and authority, where he threatens to lay hands on them if they won't leave the gate on the Sabbath, and also rebuking others by plucking off their beard,
yeah,
and, you know, shaking out folds of his garment. Yeah. Serious stuff.
And he throws Tobias out of his upper
right.
Seat. Throws stuff out the window.
That's cool. And then he has it cleansed.
Then he has what?
He has the area cleansed.
Oh.
It was unclean.
Oh. Thank you. How can rulers misuse their gift? Number one, viewing people as human resources rather than as human beings. Rulers need to know that people and materials are available to them in order to accomplish a task. It's easy for them to overlook the individual needs of the workers and simply view them as resources for the job. Number two, using people to accomplish personal ambitions. When rulers have people, money, and materials at their disposal to accomplish goals, it is all too easy to divert these resources to accomplish personal goals or ambitions. So those with a gift of ruling have to be careful about that.
Right.
Number three, showing favoritism to those who appear to be more loyal. The single most important quality of rulers is loyalty. They need to know whom they can count on to get jobs done. They want to know where they stand with each person who works for them. At the same time, rulers must be fair and impartial. Rewarding loyalty without favoritism is a special challenge for rulers. Number four, taking charge of projects which were not God's direction. Ordinarily, rulers will stay on the sidelines until they are asked to be in charge of a project. There is a reason for this. They need to have the full support of those who appoint them. It is difficult, however, for rulers to stand by and watch mismanagement and inefficiency, and they can take charge prematurely. Number five, delegating too much work to others. The chief talent of a ruler is to know how to delegate jobs to others. And this whole point here and other points have been the need for balance. We always need balance. Almost whatever gift you have, there can be imbalance, the risk of imbalance. Delegate too much work to others. This leaves rulers free to focus on the overall project and see how all the parts are fitting together. Very understandable, very logical. However, if rulers delegate too much work to others and are not sensitive to their personal needs and schedules, then the workers will become resentful and feel they are doing all the work. You've been in that spot.
You're being dumped on.
What's that?
You're being dumped on by the boy.
Yes, okay. Number six, overlooking serious character flaws in valuable leaders. The primary objective of rulers is to coordinate everyone's effort in order to see a project completed. In the process, they may be willing to overlook major character flaws in the lives of those who are useful to reaching their goals. So those people have to be careful with that. Number seven, being unresponsive to suggestions and appeals. Rulers have the ability to withstand much reaction in order to get a job done. I mean, they're focused. They got to get the, you know, and things on either side, you know. Don't just, this is where I'm going. However, they can carry this too far and become close to valid suggestions and complaints of those who are working with them. And lastly, failing to give proper explanation and praise to workers. Workers want to feel like they are a part of the overall project by learning how their jobs fit into the final goal and by receiving proper praise and encouragement as the work is being done. So those are some challenges for rulers. You know some rulers? You have a comment?
Yeah.
Okay. I thought you knew a ruler.
I do. This particular one was so into being focused on the goal. He was offending people right and left and never knew it. And we had a special speaker come to our church. This is years ago, not here.
And we don't want to use personal illustrations or anything like that.
Well, this is personal. But years ago, and I'm sure he's grown through it since then. But people were lined up to ask him to forgive them for being offended at him. And he had no idea that he had been offending people for years.
Mm-hmm. Yes, right. Thank you.
Understand that a ruler, he is under authority, not just the authority. Uh-huh. They're all under authority.
Right. Yeah.
But there's always, every ruler has an authority above them. Yeah. And some people take that I'm certain thing and I'm that, mm-hmm. and they don't realize that, you know, they gain their authority from the Almighty and should be exercised in His way,
mm-hmm.
and how you deal with people.
Okay. Good. Thank you. Okay. Need to raise you on to teaching. Teaching. Illustrating the life of Luke. Number one, the need to validate truth to certify statements which have been made by others. Luke's purpose in writing was that thou mightest know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke 1:4. Teacher, very, very exact. Number two, the tendency to validate new truth by established systems of truth. Luke not only related what he was saying to Old Testament passages, but he related it to other gospel writers. You know, that's what they do. Number three, a prompting to give teaching credentials before listening, before speaking, and getting them from others before listening. Luke emphasized that his resources were eyewitnesses and qualified ministers, and that he himself, quote, had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Luke, again, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Number four, a desire to present truth in a systematic way. Luke emphasized his chronological approach. I write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, Luke 1, 3. Number five, delight in researching and reporting as many facts on a subject as possible. Luke's gospel is the longest gospel. It is the most. It has more cities, dates, and personalities than any other gospel. Very detail-oriented, okay? Number six, an emphasis on the importance of accuracy in reporting. Luke gives a precise description of events, conversations, circumstances, and physical conditions, such as noted in a great fever. Not just a fever, but a great fever. Luke 4:38. Number seven, alertness to factual details, which are not noticed or mentioned by others. Luke's account is filled with more detail of names, officials, cities, and dates than any other gospel. Eight, a tendency to remain silent until the information has been heard and observed and discussed. For example, John references himself, the one who leaned on Jesus' chest, the one whom Jesus loved. There's no reference to Luke in his gospel. There's no reference to himself. There is in Acts, but not in Luke. Number nine, a need to exercise diligence and endurance. Luke demonstrated faithful determination by remaining with Paul in prison. Only Luke is with me. Faithful in endurance. How about some misuses of the gift of teacher? I know that I promised you that I would appeal to you for getting you to tell the class how you know your gift is such and such. And the hands of the clock are catching up with us here. Hopefully we'll get that not this coming Sunday. That next Sunday we will have John Wimple here to speak on the charismatic movement. We've not touched that at all. John does a good job covering that, so he'll be with us next Sunday. And then I'm on for the 14th. Try to finish these definitions and get from you what you, how you sense you're aware of what your gift is. Many people do not know what their gift is, and don't let that bother you. Don't let that trouble you. It takes a while to learn what our gift is, okay? All right, misuse of the teacher. A person can become proud of their knowledge. It's easy for teachers to develop an attitude of pride as a result of their learning. Knowledge puffs up, but charity or love builds up. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Number two, despising the practical wisdom of uneducated people. A teacher may tend to discount any learning that does not take place in the classroom. How do these men know this, having never learned? John 7:15. Number three, communicating skepticism toward their teachers. The attitude of a teacher can easily be, it's not right till I check it out. I got to prove this. A teacher may communicate the impression that he or she is the only source of truth. Number four, criticizing sound teaching because of technical flaws. It is difficult for a teacher to endorse the teaching of others if he is able to spot little factual errors. In other words, if a little bit's wrong, it's all wrong. Teachers may, in this case, give a general criticism of the entire teaching. Number five, depending on human wisdom rather than on the Holy Spirit's teaching. The primary tool of the teacher is the mind. Yet God warns us that we're not to lean to our own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. Because our thoughts are not His thoughts, and because His ways are higher than our ways. And because what there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14:12. Actually, the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. Number six, giving information which lacks practical application. The purpose of all teaching must be to exalt Christ and promote conformity to His image. Teachers tend to avoid wider applications beyond the actual wording of the text. This limits the use of Scripture as a daily lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Number seven, boring listeners with details of research. The great delight of teachers is their research. What they enjoy, they assume others enjoy. I've read a teacher can say, "Well, I've read 45 pages of fine print to be able to say this." You know, you can spend an hour in the study just to say something in 30 seconds in a classroom setting. So the teacher obviously regards this as, I don't do that. A teacher obviously regards that as really valuable stuff. The great delight of teachers is their research. What they enjoy, they assume others will enjoy. Teachers may give extensive background details to validate a point or display their research ability and knowledge. In most cases, however, it is not as important to the listeners as it is to them. Sometimes it wearies the listeners to the point where they miss the purpose of the teaching. That's kind of like missing the forest for the trees.
Right.
Lastly, retreating to their own world of books. Teachers not only enjoy research, but they see it as the basis of their effectiveness as a teacher. They assume that the more knowledge they are in their field, the more knowledgeable they are in their field, the more prepared they are to evaluate new ideas and refute error. Research is very time-consuming and concentration. This may cause them to shut themselves up to their world and close out those who are around them. You know some teachers? Genuine teachers? Okay, well, we did one 2 weeks ago. We did one or two last week. We've done three this morning. We're trying to finish on the 14th. Yes, sir?
Question for you. If a teacher, which is supposed to divulge information factual, that he's instructing others, if he is giving you a database that is flawed, then what he is giving you is misinformation, which is not truth. So if a teacher is, if you're saying something and part of the equation is inaccurate, it does taint the rest of what he has said. So that is not a negative. If he's giving misinformation, what he's giving you is wrong. So how can that be a negative on a teacher?
So much is involved, Daniel, as you know, in how we say things.
Right.
If a teacher's off base and you go to that teacher and say, you know, I didn't quite understand this point. It didn't quite make sense to me. Have you considered this verse, or have you had this thought? Most teachers, most people, if they're mature, will be open to correction,
right,
open
sure.
to counsel. But if they're challenged in class, where it becomes a test of wills, and there's obviously some egos involved,
just pride,
then things don't tend to go well. But approached right, with humility and a learner spirit, I would trust that there is sufficient maturity that there would be responsive in being teachable. The yeah. teacher would be teachable.
Right, I'm just saying, but the comment, you showed the pros and the cons.
Right.
And the negative was, if the teacher is given misinformation,
uh-huh.
then it does not taint the rest of it. That's the way I interpreted one of the points that you made.
Uh-huh.
And it stuck with me until you finished, and I want to make a comment on that for further clarification.
Okay, did I respond okay? I mean,
I know there's bad teachers out there, and it's just like even a Catholicism and the word and the word of faith, and there's a lot of different teachings out there that they sound good, but then this is there, mm-hmm. which ruins what they just said, and they mislead people.
Mm-hmm.
Copeland is another one. I've heard that man talk, and yet he says this that's good, but then he comes over here, and this is inaccurate, mm-hmm. and this can set you down a path of mm-hmm. transgression.
Mm-hmm.
So he's flawed, mm-hmm. and that makes that a bad teacher.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm. I think it's a question of balance. If it's an error this big, or if it's an error this big, and depending on what you will do and how you respond. Yes, Gary, and then Bert, and then we got to close.
Yeah, I was going that track. So you know, if I were saying something and I said something happened 3 days ago, and it really didn't matter when it happened, but it really happened 4 days ago, and somebody said, "No, that didn't happen 3 days ago. It happened 4 days ago." It's not really the point that I'm trying to convey. That doesn't change anything in what I'm trying to convey. It was just a slip of my mind. I said you have 3 days ago, 4 days. So it's not an important detail to what I'm trying to convey. But somebody who is very nitpicky would say, "Oh, he doesn't know what he's talking about. That happened 4 days ago, not 3 days ago."
Yeah. But if you're talking spiritual truth, yeah. it must be accurate. You can't give
well, yeah.
spiritual
so,
truth
so
and accurate.
Certain things like that
yeah.
have to be so. Have to be very accurate, but there are things when you're teaching details that might not be
matter.
You know, they're just not important to what you're being taught, and
thank
some
you.
People pick up on it.
Thank you, Bert.
Can
Keith, you're talking about motivational gifts. These are the motivational gifts.
Right.
From Romans. And so I think what I heard...
Can you hear back there?
Yes.
I think what I heard you say in response to Daniel's question, if I could just elaborate just a bit, a teacher is motivated by truth-seeking and truth-telling. That's their motivation.
Yes.
So whether it's a minor point like what day it was or whether it's a doctrinal point, a person who's motivated as a teacher wants the truth.
Right.
And so if you point out an error, whether it's a little one or a big one, that's going to mean a lot to, because they're motivated. They want to unpack it. They want to deal with it. They want to get rid of it. They want to, and so it's a good thing in the sense that they're motivated by truth-seeking. It can be a bad thing if it really is like Gary is talking about. It's just a little tiny thing, and it isn't a doctrinal issue. It's what, you know, was it 3 days ago or 4 days ago or 4.5 days ago? But the point is that teachers are motivated by truth-seeking and truth-telling, sometimes to a fault, usually not.
Okay. Thank you. Judd, you look like you had really something that was about to burst there.
Oh. I'll pass.
You'll pass? Okay. All right. Thank you for your participation. I'm nice to have Noel's dad here today.
Amen.
Armando, God bless you, sir. Welcome. And let's see. Is this, forgive me for not knowing, is this the first Sunday with us, second, third?
No, it's about our fifth.
Fifth? Okay. Anybody else fairly new with us? All right. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the way you've gifted the body. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be sensitive as we move through life to be aware of others and be aware of ourselves and become just aware, Father, so that we can serve you better in our area of specialty, where we do things with less stress maybe than others and have maybe more success because you've gifted us. Father, help us all. Bless in the hour to follow as we sing to you and as we listen, Father. We pray that you would be glorified in our hearts and minds and bless the speaker. Bless Pastor Bob. And thank you for the safe return of the guys who went to India. Two of them. We pray that you bless the three that remain and coming home in a week or so. Father, thank you for your goodness.
Yes.
Continue to prosper this class, Father.
Yes.
Thank you for your mercy. We love you and say so in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.